Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We have been working our way through these letters to the seven churches, looking at issues that were problems or things that were commended at that time, and certainly see principles that can be applied to us today. And let's begin in verse 12 of chapter 2 through 17. This is the letter to the church at Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. For I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for all of your word to us. And as we see the things that these early churches did right and the things where the problems were there, realize in different forms those same things take place down through church history and today. We pray that you would give us discerning spirits, and as a church we would have those things in place which are commended by Jesus in these letters. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been looking at these letters in the last couple of weeks. We've observed that there are some important principles for a healthy church that are set forth in these letters. We've seen that we are to be concerned about having a strong understanding of the Word of God so that we can detect falsehood. We are to cultivate our relationship with Jesus so that we have a passion for Him and a love for Him. And we are to boldly stand for Jesus and be salt and light in the earth, working to influence our culture in every sphere of life. So we come now to the church at Pergamum, as we've been doing. I want to give first a little background to that area because I think it helps understand some of the statements that are made in this letter to the church. Pergamum was 65 miles north of Smyrna, 15 miles from the Aegean Sea. It was located about 1,000 feet and served as a citadel above sea level and was at a citadel that dominated the countryside. It was a major pagan religious center and had temples for Zeus Soter, Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius. Soter, the Greek Soter means savior. The idea here of these gods are saviors. It's applied to both Zeus and Asclepius. The altar to Zeus, remember he was supposed to be the king of the gods, and that pagan idea, was around 40 feet high. Asclepius, the god of the healing, had a temple that attracted many sick people to have some type of healing, get well. On top of the pagan deity worship, emperor worship was also very prevalent in the city. The city rivaled Smyrna and Ephesus for emperor worship. In 29 BC, Augustus Caesar granted permission that a temple be erected in Pergamum to, quote, the divine Augustus and the goddess Roma, god of Rome. The pagan and emperor worship in this city made life for Christians in the city difficult. Sometimes it was unbearable, and there were martyrs, as we just read. there was constant pressure to compromise with the culture. Christians were often mocked by Romans and others who called them Christiani, sometimes called them atheists and infidels because they didn't believe in all the pantheon of gods. And the Jews that lived there, in a derisive way, called them the Nazarenes. They were charged with infidelity to Rome, scorned, accused of treason, persecuted, and killed. In spite of this persecution, and sometimes even because of it, the Christian church continued to flourish and grow. Read the description of this city, it doesn't sound that different from the culture we're living in to a degree and moving toward more. Well, Jesus commended them for their perseverance. We see in verses 12 and 13, and to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, as we've noted, the angel is probably meaning messenger or pastor of the church, and each description Jesus gives of himself at the beginning of these letters goes back to one of the descriptions of Jesus, and he appeared to John in chapter 1. Remember, he had a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth, and that appearance of Jesus at the beginning of the letter, or beginning of the book. He said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Notice they had persevered. They didn't, under the pressure of persecution, cave and say, well, let's just forget it all. And even when Antipas was killed, they continued to persevere. In fact, when it says that he holds a two-edged sword, sharp two-edged sword, the Roman proconsul or governor had ultimate authority in terms of life or death. He had the political power of the sword to execute whether he wanted to execute. However, here is a statement the sovereign Christ says, I had the two-edged sword, and he reminds Christians that he is the ultimate power over life and death. And that belongs to God. Here is the God-man glorified. Jesus' self-description in itself provides comfort and encouragement to a church that is under persecution. The negative side of this, it's also a warning of coming judgment that there's no repentance of the problems that he's going to mention in a moment. Jesus tells them they live where Satan's throne is and where Satan lives. There have been various approaches to this. There was much pagan worship in the city. It's probably included in that description. Pergamum was the capital of the province, and as such was the center for emperor worship in that area. We just noted it contained temples for the purpose of giving worship to Caesar. The word throne appears 42 times in the book of Revelation. 40 of those times it refers to God's throne, and only 2 times to the throne of Satan and the throne of the beast, and here in 2:13 and 16:10. In other words, there's a weight saying that God is in control. He sits on the ultimate throne. Here's this secondary throne where Satan is carrying out attacks on God's people and persecution, but ultimately the authority belongs to God. And since emperor worship seemed to be the focus of conflict and persecution for these Christians, it's most likely what Jesus is talking about when he mentions that there is a throne of Satan and where Satan lived in this city. All the citizens were pressed to offer incense to the image of the emperor and say, Caesar is Lord. Of course, that's something that a Christian could not do. They had persevered and been faithful to the point of martyrdom, and Jesus specifically mentions this man, Antipas. We don't know anything about him historically except from his name being mentioned in this letter. Now, there's a tradition that he was slowly roasted inside a large brass ox, but that is only a legend. There certainly were Christians where they were killed in that way. Jesus designates Antipas as my faithful witness. Very beautiful proclamation on a person's life. He gives a great commendation for his faithfulness to the point of death. Now, historically, we know there were other martyrs at Pergamum from Eusebius' histories. However, Jesus does describe particularly this one man. Jesus said, remember in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. The victorious Jesus shares his victory over the world with his people who go into the world with the knowledge that God's word never returns void, and that even if they bear witness with their blood and with their death, God will use that. Remember the old saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and often that is true. Jesus gives them a commendation for their faithfulness and perseverance in the midst of tremendous external pressure to deny him. Well, this principle of the continued perseverance is really crucial for each believer and for a healthy church. In our Christian lives, we all go through periods where things are not as exciting, or we simply don't feel as motivated as we do at other times. There are those times when we're very up and excited about our Christian growth and the Christian life and reading the Bible and memorizing Scripture and witnessing. And then there are those times when we can slip into apathy. When we have those times, it's extremely important that we persevere. Where we persevere through those periods of paralysis. A story from the life of the missionaries Robert and Mary Moffat, I think, illustrates this principle very well, this idea of continued perseverance. For 10 years, the couple labored faithfully in what is now Botswana without one ray of encouragement to encourage them, brighten their way, think they were doing something. After 10 years of working there, they could not report one single convert. And finally, the directors of their mission board began to question the wisdom of continuing the work. The thought of leaving their post brought grief to their hearts. They were devoted to reaching this people with the gospel. They felt sure that God was at work and was going to bring people to salvation. They stayed, and for a year or two longer, still saw no results. Then one day, a friend in England sent word to the Moffats that, I'd like to give you a gift. I'd like to send you a gift. What would you like? Mary Moffat wrote back, please send us a communion set, because I'm sure it will soon be needed. Well, she saw her hope fulfilled. The Holy Spirit moved upon the parts of some of the villagers, and soon a little group of six converts united to form the first Christian church in that land. The communion set them England arrived on the day that they had their first communion in that new church. They used that little set that had just arrived from England. It's easy to give up sometimes and on whatever it is we're doing in our Christian lives. And personally, we are called to persevere. And in Galatians 6, there's a great exhortation on this. Verses, it's in the context of the rebuke, but it has a great point in the end. Verses 6 and following, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What other one sows, that he also will reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith. Makes the point that don't give up. Continue on. Persevere. There will be reaping at the proper time. Don't be weary in doing good. The Christian life and experience of many Christians is often based only on their latest emotional experience. Their zeal for God goes up and down like an elevator, and they've had some type of spiritual experience or positive experience. They feel excited about God. Then things get back to normal, and experience gets to be 5 days away, a month away, 2 months away, and they're back to lethargy again, apathy. We are called to persevere through any period of dryness or paralysis we may feel. In verse 13, it says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name. Here's the idea of perseverance and commitment to it. When we go through the struggles of the hardship of some kind, or we don't feel a great spiritual passion, those are the times when it's important not to neglect the means of grace, not to neglect those avenues by which we grow, the Bible and prayer, worship, the Lord's Supper, the fellowship, all those things. And remember, the Christian life has been likened to a marathon race, not just a sprint. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, my friend, if you think of your Christian life in any shape or form with this sense of grudge, as a weariness, task, or duty, I tell you to go back to the beginning of your life. Retrace your steps to the wicket gate through which you passed. Look at the world in its evil and sin. Look at the hell to which it was leading you. And then look forward and realize you are set in the midst of the most glorious campaign into which a man could ever enter, and that you are on the noblest road that the world has ever known. If you believe in Jesus, you know that your sins are forgiven, you know that you are accepted by God, and you belong to Him. Reflect on that and think about that in those periods. Jesus also rebuked them for their compromise with the culture and the world around them. Verses 14 and 15, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. You also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So we mentioned a moment ago, the city contained pressures for the Christian to conform to that culture around them. These references to eating food offered to idols and practicing immorality are connected with the trade guilds of that day. Participation in those trade guilds included... Could have got a fly after me there. included the worship of that patron god or goddess. They would consume large quantities of alcohol, often ended in some type of sexual orgy. The Nicolaitans are mentioned, and there's not a lot of information about them historically, but apparently they were part of this type of group that argued to compromise with that it really didn't matter. In fact, there was great pressure to compromise with those issues of the trade guilds, because if you were a craftsman of some kind, a bricklayer, a silversmith, had a particular trade, you couldn't work if you weren't in that particular guild. And so you lost your profession, you lost your livelihood, or perhaps what had been in your family through generations. Apparently, the Nicolaitans taught that these activities really didn't matter. And it's not just the idea of maybe buying food offered to idols in the marketplace. It's the idea of actually participating in those worship activities. Mentions Balaam. Balaam is, you know, as we mentioned earlier in the service, an unusual character. Remember, he's hired to curse Israel, and God empowers a donkey to speak to him and basically tell him, you better not. And then even when he tries to do it, words of blessing come out of his mouth. But later, he ends up leading the people of Israel into falsehood. Numbers 31:16 speaks of this, and passage you read in 2 Peter 2 mentions this when he talks about Balaam in 2:15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Apparently, these false teachers were similar in some of these ways. First, they suggested it was perfectly acceptable for the Christians to engage in those worship practices, eat the meat as it was being sacrificed to the idols, engage in those practices. Second, they said it was okay to practice sexual immorality. There were numerous temple prostitutes or pagan religious worship in the city. Third, they said it was acceptable for Christians to offer sacrifices to Caesar, which was also very prevalent in that city. So they were leading people astray in that way. And while the church at Ephesus exercised church discipline, remember they had detected those who were false apostles and found them to be false. This church apparently didn't do anything. They apparently just let it go on. And Jesus rebuked them for their toleration, for their evil. In verse 16, he says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, that sword that has ultimate authority of life and death. The life, he says, I will war against them. Jesus essentially rebuked them for their toleration of evil. They should have exercised church discipline and removed the Nicolaitans, those doing those things from their community. But they didn't. And this is very similar to what we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul mentions that there's a man apparently committing sexual immorality with his stepmother. And as Robert mentioned, one of the things Romans didn't even tolerate, which is pretty amazing when thinking of what's in the Roman world. And in Romans, or in 1 Corinthians 5, 1, he said, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man and his father's wife. So I can't really believe it. I hear this from about you guys. I always kind of chuckled. I was driving on the road one time and looked over off the highway and saw a sign of the church. It said the Corinthian Baptist Church. But, you know, that just doesn't strike me as the best name to name your church. He said, you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did this thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Idea is, excommunication. Remove them from your midst so that ultimately he might be restored. He might be awakened to the seriousness of his sin. There's also the purity of the church mentioned. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of the brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Notice there's the idea of the church exercising proper discipline when there is this kind of blatant public sin. Now, there are multiple goals in church discipline. One goal is to bring the person to repentance, who the one who's sinning, and bring restoration to them. Another goal is to protect the purity of the church. There is a third goal of preserving the honor and glory of God. When a person joins a church, they make a profession that they are a Christian. They believe in Jesus as their Savior. And a church ignores a person's life going on and on with something that is a blatant contradiction of that, brings dishonor to the name of Jesus. It also is protects the church from the judgment of Jesus. Remember, he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and wage war against you with a two-edged sword. Other times he mentions, I'll remove your lampstand. You will cease to exist as a church. So it's a serious thing to be aware or to have proper church discipline. Today, sometimes the pendulum has swung so far toward the idea of grace and mercy that nothing's ever takes place. We can be imbalanced either direction. Certainly has to be done with wisdom. What's interesting about the Corinthians is in 1 Corinthians 5, there's this man that's doing this and they don't act. In 2 Corinthians, we don't know if it's the same man or not, but somebody has repented and now they won't let him back in. So they go from one side to the other. And of course, we have to watch and be balanced in that. And of course, one of the issues that comes up in our day is to be religiously tolerant. It's come to mean the idea of not just basic tolerance, but the fact that everything is equally valid before God. Every religion's fine, doesn't matter what you worship or believe. New Age, idols, occult practices, whatever. And we are to proclaim the truth of the gospel to our culture and not hesitate to affirm that there is one way to salvation, only through faith in Jesus. Jesus admonishes them to repent. The idea of repentance occurs 12 times in the book of Revelation. 8 of them are addressed to the churches of Ephesus, Pergamum, Sardis, and Laodicea. The other 4 are past tense and refer to unbelievers who refuse to repent. Then we see Jesus does give them a promise. In verse 17, Revelation 2:17, says, "Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, the stone that no one on a stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." There have been many approaches to interpreting the meaning of the hidden manna, the new name. And looking at some of them, I think the best approach to the manna is to remember that in the Old Testament, the manna was a symbol and promise of the true bread of life who was to come. Remember how Jesus likened himself to the manna that came down from heaven. The ultimate meaning of that is fulfilled in Jesus and his coming and his work. Particularly John 6 is when he mentions that. The incarnate Son was the one who was an atonement for our sins. with his wife, his death, his resurrection, and with his ascension, he meets all the demands necessary for our salvation. With his ascension, he's removed from our physical sight and entered into a heavenly sanctuary. It is he who is the hidden manna, in that regard, who sustains and strengthens us in our pilgrimage, while at the same time, because he is our wife, we have the assurance that our wife is hid with God in Christ. At our death, or at the coming of Jesus, we will see him. If you're in Christ now, you can be assured of being truly forgiven, truly accepted, and belonging to him. Gregory Beale notes that the white stone was often associated with a vote of acquittal or a favorable vote. Conversely, a black stone indicated guilt. We have kind of similar things today when sometimes someone gets blackballed, you know, there's a vote of the black marble or something like that. White stone was also used as a pass of admission on special occasions, somewhat like a ticket. With this background, it could refer to the idea that the world's accusations against the believer, which certainly there were plenty, this church in Pergamum, those accusations had no merit because God saw them as redeemed, as innocent people in Christ with his imputed righteousness. They were considered guilty in the culture because they wouldn't participate in the guild meetings or the worship of Caesar or the worship of pagan deities. The white stone can symbolically guarantee that they belong to the Lord and are invited into his presence. The new name can further this idea, the idea that the world wouldn't know them, but God knows them. If you believe in Jesus now, you may think people around me don't really understand me or care about me, or I feel isolated so often. Perhaps I've gone through hardship, difficulty, been rejected, whatever it might be. If you're in Christ, you're accepted by the one to whom it really, with whom it really counts. If you're in Christ, you are justified, you're adopted into God's family, you bear the name of that family. The early church father, Chrysostom, gave this exhortation in one of his sermons. He said, many of you have many times been spectators at the Olympic Games, and not only spectators, but also enthusiastic partisans and admirers of the competitors. You know then that both during the days of the contest and also all night long, the herald thinks of nothing else and has no other care than that the combatant should not disgrace himself when he goes forth. If therefore he who is about to engage in a contest before men uses such great forethought, much more will it befit us to be continually thoughtful and earnest, since our whole life is a contest. Therefore, I exhort you, let us lay aside all things and look to the one only as we strive to obtain the prize to be crowned with at the end of the race. Let us do all that will enable us to attain to the promised blessings. May we all attain them in Christ Jesus our Lord, to whom with the Father and the Holy Spirit be glory, might, honor, now and forever, and world without end. Amen. He was exhorting people toward perseverance, the same thing that this church at Pergamum is commended for by Jesus. They persevered even with the pressures, even with the problems that were there. They continued forward and continued to hold fast to their testimony in the midst of persecution. Let's pray. Father, we see in our culture around us increasing pressures against the things of you. We see pressures to disobey, to engage in the things of the world around us. We see pressures against Christians not to have an open testimony of their faith. We pray that you would give us the grace, power to persevere, to be bold in our witness, to not hesitate to call evil evil, and to proclaim what you say is good. I pray that we would have a concern toward the culture around us, to pray for those who do not know you, to pray for those that are involved in falsehood, and to pray for opportunities to make the gospel known. We do pray for our society in which we live, that you would be at work, bringing people to salvation, restraining evil, and for the witness of all of your churches where the gospel is preached, that it will be strong and clear. In Jesus' name. We also